Talking about the word Erebon. Mentioned that it's found in three references, 2 Corinthians 1:22, 5:5, also Ephesians 1, verse 14. King James always translates it earnest. Barclay, in his word study, which is just a paperback book dealing with about, probably 30 to 40 different words, he says that this word has one of the most human and interesting backgrounds of all the New Testament words. So he's saying that it's a very interesting word that is quite vital to understand the overall concept of it. In the classical Greek usage of the word, it regularly means the caution money that a purchaser had to deposit and pay down when a bargain was struck. So when two people made an agreement, some sort of a business agreement, in buying something and purchasing something, the purchaser had to place a deposit on that and to put earnest money down, showing that he was in earnest, that he meant to purchase this thing. He couldn't just say, hold that for me, I'll be back in a week and get it. A week goes by, also seven other offers go by, and the guy never comes back. You can't afford to do that. You can't run a business in that way. He says, no, I'll hold it, but you have to give me something so that I'll hold it. How about that watch that you have there? How about the money in your wallet? How about this? How about that? Something to show that you really mean what you're saying. And if the purchase was not carried out, the money was forfeited. You put a down payment on something and then you can't carry through the purchase, then you'd lose the money. This was known as the first installment. It was a pledge and a guarantee that the rest would follow in due time. I pledge to pay the rest. I guarantee to pay the rest. It's a very common word in the papyri in business agreements, in business contracts. Very common word. Because it's a major element of business, of any business. We see the Greeks using this regularly as a part payment, which stood as an assurance. It's very important that you catch this. It was only part of the payment, but it stood as an assurance and a guarantee that full payment would follow. An assurance and a guarantee. It is an installment paid down in advance, which is the proof and the pledge that the whole sum will come in due course. A pledge and a proof, a guarantee. It's an assurance. I assure you that I will pay the rest. The New Testament is using this, speaking of the Holy Spirit. We'll read these verses and then make a few other comments. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Starting verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The earnest of the Spirit. The arabone of the Spirit. God has given a guarantee. God has given a pledge. You feel the Holy Spirit? God has pledged something to you. This is an irrevocable pledge, as long as we keep responding. God will never turn back on it. God will never walk away from the agreement. We might, but God won't. God will never violate the contract. We might violate it, but he won't. Never will God do it. God will never be blamed. God will never do anything wrong. That's quite a fantastic record. That's quite a fantastic being. Not to do anything wrong. I find it pretty common to do things wrong myself. I don't know what you find your life to be like, but chapter 5 and verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, the arabone of the Spirit. Ephesians 1 verse 14. I'll read verse 13 as well. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. We're the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The earnest of our inheritance. There's been a payment made by God, which is a guarantee. We are what he's purchasing. And we are intimately involved in this contract. We're personally involved, deeply involved in this transaction. We need to hold on to this guarantee. Don't trade this guarantee for anything. The New Testament is saying that the Holy Spirit, at this point in time, as he's been given to us, he is the installment. He is the first installment payment given by God to us. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is the advance foretaste of being in eternal spiritual communion with God. I don't really know how to put this into words. I don't know if you'll see the point. I'll give it an attempt here. In the Greek, as far as just a classical usage in business agreements and all the rest, one party makes a payment to purchase something. And he puts the payment down, and then he's going to make further payments so that he can finally redeem it, so that it can finally be his. So, that's what God has done with us. He's made a payment for us. And he wants to redeem us. And he's given us this payment. And we're to take that payment and trust in it. And believe that God will carry through to the final redemption of that purchased possession. We have to trust him. We have to have faith. But the part that differs is that the payment given is what we want for eternity. God isn't using money. He's not using gold. He's not using silver. He's using himself. And as he purchases us, he's putting, in a sense, more of himself into the purchased possession, and that more and more satisfies us, the possession, and it more and more guarantees that God wants us and that we're his. And it's not like this money, God himself is being used, is like some sort of another separate entity. It's directly involved in the whole process. And so we're partaking of God, and it's God who is the installment, and he's purchasing us so we can be joined to him. And what we're enjoying right now is what we're going to enjoy fully for eternity, and that's being in the presence of God. And we're not dealing with money here, we're not dealing with silver, we're not dealing with any other, we're not dealing with some other material of barter, we're dealing with God himself. So God is paying himself to us to possess us, to own us for eternity. So it doesn't go right along with what we see in the business agreements, where you use a third category, a third item, money. You have the purchaser, you have the object, and you have this money being transacted. This just involves God and man. And God pays himself to us so that he might have us to be his possession. And what we have of the Spirit of God is our guarantee. And the more that we open up, and the more that we enjoy this guarantee that is ours, the more sure we become in God, the more steadfast we become in God. So we can't take the Greek, as far as the classical usage, the daily usage, the marketplace usage, and leave it at that and really understand what he's talking about. We have to see it from the spiritual point of view. This is a pledge from God that all of God's plan will be fulfilled. He's pledging that. He paid himself as a pledge to us. He's pledged himself. People call in and pledge money. Say, I'll give $50 a month. A lot of those things fizzle out after 2 months. A lot of those pledges, they don't last very long. It's done at an emotional pitch, and then when that kind of fades away, so does their commitment. God has done this he hasn't used any sort of irrational basis, illogical basis. He's done it with perfect knowledge, and he says, I want you. And he pays the price, and it's an absolute pledge that you will be his if you keep holding on to him in this contract agreement, in this covenant agreement. And it's also pledging that everything else he says, he will carry through. He'll carry it out. None of it will fail. God's made a payment, and it tells us that God will not stop working until that pledge is fulfilled, until it reaches its final goal. We are to have such faith in God. This is why it's so unreasonable for man to lack faith. After all that God does, then we turn around and doubt God. It's so unreasonable. It's so illogical. The only logical thing is to have faith in God. That's the only logical thing that there is, based on what he's done. It's not based on some sort of gimmick thinking. It's just, what has God done for you? What's God done in your life? Well, he saved my soul. I forgave my sins. He filled me with the Holy Spirit. He's healed me. He's done this. He's helped me here. He did this, strengthened me in this, got me through this trial. The list goes on and on and on. And now, what state of mind are you in right now? I'm in a wavering state. I'm double-minded. I've got doubt. I'm worried, frustrated, filled with cares and concerns. Brother, what is the problem? What's going on? How can you be in that state of mind? Reconsider everything that he's done. What's the only thing that you should be holding on to right now? More faith, more confidence, more assurance. Everything that he's done guarantees that it'll work this time. He never failed you before. He's not going to fail you now. God's not going to start failing people. God will never do that. He's guaranteeing that he'll bring our knowledge to its completion, our knowledge of him, that we will really come to know him fully and completely. He's guaranteeing that. He's purchased us so that we can know him, so that we can be in intimate relationship with him, so that we can be his bride, so we can be the man-child. He's pledged to remove all sin. That's part of the pledge. I pledge to remove all sin. It's like listening to a campaign speech. God stands up, I pledge and I promise and I guarantee to remove all sin. And we're going to say, yay! And then when you see him get in office, he doesn't do it. No. When he's in office, he doesn't. But we have to decide whether or not to put him in office. If we allow God to take the government control, as it were, in our lives, he'll do these very things in every case. He may not do it on our timeline, what we dictate, 10 minutes from now, 15 minutes from now, a week from now, but he'll do it. He'll do it in his timing. And once again, we have to trust him. He promises to wipe away all tears, remove all trials, remove all difficulties, remove all temptation. He promises to remove all imperfections. Now that's quite a promise. It's a lot more than the president can do. It's a lot more than any other politician can do. It's a lot more than HEW can do. It's a lot more than the Supreme Court can do. He promises to do these things. These are fantastic promises. These are promises beyond what any man could ever make. No man can make such promises. And the marvelous thing is, he's already carried through every single promise that he's made up to this point in time. And all he intends to do is keep doing that. That's his intention. And nothing will thwart him except us. And that's just lack of faith. Turning away from God. Instead of walking in the Spirit, walking in the flesh. God says, if I have given this, then the rest is assured. The rest of what I plan to do is absolutely assured. There's no reason not to follow him. There's no reason not to trust him. There's no reason not to believe him. No matter what trial and difficulty that faces you, there's no reason on the face of the earth to walk away from God. None whatsoever. It is the most illogical, unreasonable, foolish, ridiculous thing that anybody can do, is to walk away from God. It doesn't matter how difficult your life has become. It doesn't matter how hard it has become. Nothing makes any difference. The only thing that makes any sense is to have faith in God. It's the only thing that makes any sense at all. He's given us the earnest of His Spirit. He's made a payment, and it's a promise. He has promised something to you. And you may look at yourself and say, well, he got the worst end of this deal. But nevertheless, he knows what he's been doing. God is not entering into business contracts without knowing what he's doing. God's not being conned. You cannot con God. You cannot get him into some sort of a scheme, and you're going to, you know, take millions of dollars from him. He makes investments that are wise investments. He's made an investment in you and I. He's made an investment in us. He's reached out to us and said, I want to invest in those people. I want them to be mine. I'm purchasing them. So I'm going to make this payment as a pledge that you will finally be mine totally. I will redeem you completely. It's really a fantastic thing. It's a marvelous thing. That's the word arable. The next word is exhalapho. Exhalapho. E-X-A-L-E-I-P-H-O. E-X-A-L-E-I-P-H-O. Exhalapho. It's used only five times in the New Testament. We'll look first of all at how it's used in extra-biblical writings. So we'll start there. In the classical Greek, it means to wash over. That's basically what it means, to wash over. Exhalapho, to wash over. It's used of whitewashing the wall of a house. But like good old Tom Sawyer, he had to whitewash the fence. That type of a thing. But really, it's not good old Tom Sawyer. It's bad old Tom Sawyer. Whitewashing the wall of a house here. It's also used of warriors painting their bodies with war paint. Painting over. These warriors must have predated the Indians. I thought it was the Indians that invented that, but I guess I'm wrong. Must be another fallacy. Fallacy direct from the reservation. It's used of anointing with oil. Used of anointing with oil. Shows a washing over. You're anointed with oil, there's a washing over. The word also means to wipe out or to obliterate. To wipe out or to obliterate. It's used of wiping out a memory of an experience from one's remembrance. Wiping out a memory of an experience from one's mind. One's experience from one's mind. It's also used of canceling a vote. You voted for something and then you rethink it and you cancel the vote. It's also used of annulling a law. Put a law into effect, then you decide to annul it, to retract it, to make it null and void. It's used of canceling a charge or a debt, or of striking a man's name off a roll or a list, part of the membership of some club or some group, and you don't pay your dues or whatever, violate certain rules, and your name was struck from this list. Had a debt, somebody canceled it. Somebody came along and canceled the debt. Maybe that's quite a debt that's been canceled. It's also used of wiping a family completely out of existence, like during a time of warfare, time of tragedy. These are just different ways that it's used in actual biblical writings. In the papyri, which is more contemporary to the New Testament, it shows always a wiping out as with a sponge. It shows more of a cleaning process, wiping out dirt, cleaning up. And since the papyri is more contemporaneous to the New Testament, more of the same time period, it shows that there is a valid connection here between the extra-biblical meanings in the classical Greek and then how it's used in the New Testament. It just gives it shows a valid connection, both meaning wiping out in some manner, in some way. This word is used in Revelation 7, verse 17. Revelation 7, verse 17, also chapter 21, verse 4. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Shall wipe away. Exhalapho. He shall wipe away. He will completely remove all tears. All tears will be obliterated. They'll be removed. Never to be seen again. Chapter 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You know that's really going to happen? It's really going to happen. It's not make-believe. It's not a fantasy. It's really going to happen. The word's also used in Revelation 3:5. And this is something... This is a promise that is also very meaningful. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, that's the key point, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out. The word exhalapo here is will blot out. The word for not is a separate word. Will blot out. Here he's saying he won't do that. Those that overcome, I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The antithesis, though, if we don't overcome, we put ourselves in a position where we can have our names blotted out of the book of life. That is definitely not what the Calvinist teaches, but the Calvinist is not standing upon the Word of God. You can also put with this, First Corinthians 9, verse 27. This doesn't have the Greek word, but it shows the same concept here as Revelation 3:5. But I keep my body under, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest it by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And the Calvinist says, well, he would just lose his ministry. No, he would lose his soul. It's not, after he's had a ministry this powerful, it wouldn't be that hard to sit back, weary and well-doing, and rest on your laurels. It wouldn't be that hard for any man to do that, the Apostle Paul included. So just to lose his ministry, that cannot be what he's talking about. He's talking about his soul. After I've done all this, yielded to God, if I don't keep my body under, I can become a castaway. And that is that's thought-provoking. It makes you really think. I was talking to an individual he has a lot of knowledge on various things that have happened in the last 20, 30 years in the church, as far as healing ministries and all the rest. And he was talking about he was part of a ministry, and of that, there were something like over 200 people that were involved in it. And each one of these people were very prominent. And of that, today there's only 3 that are left. Now, a fair percentage have died, but the others, they're just no longer in the ministry. And so you can start with large numbers, but over a period of time, people go through a lot of trials. They go through a lot of difficulties. And it's not a foregone conclusion that you'll come out victorious. It's pretty safe to assume historically that you'll have quite a few that lose out. No matter how they started, you'll still have quite a few that lose out. This is a precarious life. And when you think of from 200 to 3, and of that maybe 50 or 60 just are not ministering any longer, who knows what they're doing, selling insurance, selling cars, building houses, and how much are they really doing for God and where they still are as far as the name in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's something that it should be sobering. We can't stress this too much. I'd like to say all of you will be in heaven, but I can't say that. There's no way that I can say that. It's only you'll be in heaven if. And you're the one that determines. God isn't the one who determines. You determine. I determine. Each one of us must determine individually. Now, we can help one another, but still the individual has to decide. You can't really pray anybody into heaven. You can pray that God will work upon them, but they still have to respond. They still have to decide. They have to make the decisions. It's a very serious thing that we're involved with. And even when the latter rain falls, there'll be a lot of people who come in, but at the same time, there'll be a lot of people who walk away. So even when there's the power of God seen and revelation coming forth, there's still a lot of people that walk away. And in the midst of every revival, there are people that are backsliding. In the midst of every single one, people backslide. A lot of people come in for the fishes and the loaves. We don't know the motives as to why people do what they do. A lot of people are involved in the ministry because of their pride, because of their ego. It puts them out in a place where they can be seen. That's not the way to not the way to make it. Very serious. Very, very serious. The next verse is Acts 3, verse 19. Acts 3, verse 19. It says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Be blotted out. We want our sins to be blotted out. We want them completely and totally wiped away. And this is the manner by which God forgives. He blots out our sins. He doesn't keep a record of them. They're blotted out. They're removed. You put Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. He says He will remove our sins as far as the east be from the west. The east is quite a ways from the west. At least a mile and a half, if not more. That's on a clear day. From the fog, it's at least two blocks. Still quite a distance. Removing our sins as far as the east be from the west. You can also put Psalm 85 and verse 2. And then Isaiah 1 verse 18, he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, white as wool. Isaiah 1:18, chapter 1, verse 18. And then one last verse in this regard is Colossians 2, verse 14. Have our sins blotted out. I want all my sins blotted out. I don't want anybody to have a record of those. I don't want a novel written about my sins. I don't want anybody to be able to find a document somewhere that has a record of what I've done wrong. I don't want people to read that. I don't need that information to be voiced abroad from every street corner. I don't need that. I don't desire it. I want every sin that I've ever committed to be blotted away completely, removed, completely covered up, erased, gone. Disappear.
Oh, another excellent reference for that is Isaiah 43:25, where the Lord says, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for thine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And He says, for mine own sake. And that shows His desire to want to
God. That's right. Isaiah 43:25. Okay. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Then in Colossians 2, verse 14, is blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. He's saying that the handwriting of ordinances has been removed. It has been wiped away. The word here for handwriting, chirographos, C-H-E-I-R-O-G-R-A-P-H-O-S, C-H-E-I-R-O-G-R-A-P-H-O-S, chirographos. And this word came to mean a written agreement acknowledging a debt, a certificate of debt, a written agreement acknowledging a debt, a certificate of debt. There have been ordinances, we could look at it this way, I'm not sure if this is what He really means. It's true in the overall sense of Scripture that with certain established ordinances of God, we are now in debt because of those, because we violated those ordinances. And so there's a debt that we have to pay, but it's been blotted out because we couldn't pay it. We owed far too much. The wages of sin is death. Our death would have been to no avail. It wouldn't have accomplished a thing other than to show our sin and now our separation from God. That's all it would have shown. That's all it would accomplish. And that isn't accomplishing a thing. He can also mean, just in the whole statement, handwriting of ordinances, that handwriting placed, as it were, on a document. Here's handwriting, and it's showing the ordinances violated, or the ordinances being the statements showing what has been violated. But the overall picture is that we owe a debt, and it's been blotted out. And I am eternally grateful, then it's been blotted out. Jesus wiped this debt away. And the reason that he was able to wipe it away is because he paid it in full. He paid it. This is not something where the king just comes along and says, hey, forget it, no problem. That is not what happened. He said, this must be paid. And he demanded that it be paid. He is a righteous judge. He is just. He is fair. There's a wage of sin. There's a debt. It has to be paid. Jesus came and paid it. That's the only way that this could be blotted out. Without Jesus paying it, it would not have been blotted out. We stand in the sight of the law with a wage and a debt of sin. If you hold the law and then you compare us to it, we are in a lot of trouble. We are in a very dangerous, precarious position. And you hold that up and we look at ourselves then, the only thing is that we owe a debt. And there's no way to pay it. The law judges us. And that's all that it can do. The law itself can only do one thing, and that's to judge us. To Christ, though, when the law was placed at Christ, it showed that he fulfilled it. To us, though, it shows that we are in debt to the law. We are debtors, and we are in a terrible state. It's a terrible position to be in. But Christ came, and he removed that wage. He removed it completely. So that handwriting is no longer against us. It's like he had a document for each one of us. Says, Jim Blanchard, this is your debt. He hands it to you. And after you pull yourself back above the ground from fainting, say, Lord, there's no way I can pay this. He says, that's right, but here's the one solution. And so anybody with any brain in their head runs, and he takes that one answer. He takes that one solution. And he's not going to let go of it. Anybody who lets go of it is just not thinking. They're not living a reasonable life. They're not acting rationally. They're acting irrationally. This is why you know demons are working overtime when you see that which people really do. They do things that are just irrational. I mean irrational, unreasonable, illogical. If they think it through and they say, this is what I should do, and then they do this, just the opposite. You know that something is working upon them to get them to be that way. And it's not just their own, they have a little slight mental problem here, a slight emotional problems. Slight psychological problem. There's more involved than that. There may be some of that, but it's the demons then that exploit that. See, it's like talking to the person who starts to, he doesn't come to church, and go to his house and say, now brother, what are you doing? Oh, I didn't want anybody to come visit me. I don't want anybody to talk to me. I don't want anybody to help me. I don't want anybody strong to come and help me when I'm weak. It doesn't make any sense. And brother, you're not being reasonable. So, well, there's something working upon me that makes me this way. That's right, demon spirits. Demon spirits. And then they may have an unwillingness or some bitterness or criticalness or whatever that gave the demons that advantage. So that thing also has to be dealt with. But the first thing usually is to do something with those demon spirits. Get the word of God to that person. Pray for them. Speak boldly, strongly to that person. That person's headed out to darkness. And there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Nobody goes out there rationally. Nobody goes out there logically and go out there in a state of insanity. Nobody walks away from God in the right mind. People walk away from God and they're not in the right mind. That's the problem. They're not in the right mind. They're not thinking straight. Say, hey, brother, he left. He's all messed up. That's right. He is messed up. He's messed up in mind. He's messed up in his thinking. He's not thinking things through logically. He's probably got something working upon him that won't let him think it through. And he doesn't know how to get free of that thing, but he won't go to those that can help him. That's his big mistake. We've got to go to people that can help us. That's what the body of Christ is for, that we can supply one another, the joint supplying one another, making each one of us strong. Your strength is a strength to me. My strength is a strength to you. We need to take advantage of that. Now, there's an interesting point here. There's a much more common word for canceling a certificate of debt. It's the word chiazine. C-H-I-A-Z-E-I-N. Chiazine. C-H-I-A-Z-E-I-N. which means to write the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X, right across the document. So you have a document. It's a document of debt. The normal word used when you cancel a debt like this is chiasing. You just put the Greek letter as a word, chi, across it. C-H-I. It's Greek letter chi. It's like an X. But that's not the word that he uses. He uses this word, exhalapho, to blot out. I don't want my debt to just have an X across it. It's kind of like, I'm sure all of you have done this. You've written something, you've written a certain word on a paper, and you didn't have the time to rewrite the whole paper. And you didn't really, at that point in time, you didn't have any way of getting rid of that. And you didn't want anybody to read it, though. And you didn't have any handy-dandy labels to cover it up or anything else. This is when neatness was not the major concern. It's, I've got to get rid of this word. Whatever you said, however it came out, you read it, and boy, it's humorous but embarrassing. The only thing you can do is pity in every line 14 different directions, and then you look, oh, I think they can still see that E. Okay, now everything is a C. Okay, well, no, that G, they can still see that. By the time you get done, nobody can read it. You don't want anybody to see it. It's not chiasing. It's not a little... When I was in junior high school, they'd say if you spelled a word wrong or something, that's my new word for door, and they said if you spelled it wrong, all you do is just draw a single line through it. If I spelled door that way, and then we spelled it right, I'm not going to let anybody see D-O-R-E. Nobody's going to see that. Nobody's going to have that record against me. I'm going to exhalapho that. I'm going to chiasing. It's exhalapho. It is, that thing is going to be obliterated. It is going to be removed so that nobody in eternity will be able to bring this record up against me. So I don't want just an X against my death where you can still come along and find some juicy reading. I don't want that. I don't want anybody to see it. I don't want him to take it and it's obliterated. It is blotted out. It is completely whitewashed. It's removed. And so when you get to the death page in my life, there's nothing there. There's no more death. Nothing more against me. No juicy reading. Nothing that would be published in any sort of a magazine that'd sell a million copies. Ain't nothing there. It shows that this man lived for Jesus. This man surrendered to Jesus. This man put faith in Jesus. That's what I want. That's the record that I want people to see. The rest, boy, I don't want anybody to see it. Now, this is why gossip is so terrible. This is why it's so terrible if you do know something against somebody to ever tell anybody else. Unless you feel to go to somebody in a position of authority where you think they need to go and deal with that person. Do you want me to find out something about you and then blaring across the whole church? Be the church herald of that? Didn't you know what Walt Wild did? He's getting up here and giving a little testimony for Brother Walt. Want me to do that? Walt want me to do that? People in the church want me to do that. People love to hear these kind of things. But they're not thinking. They don't realize it. They like to hear from somebody else, but if you start to show their life up here in stereo with Technicolor and all the rest, they're going to be distressed. They're going to be really distressed. They're going to be suing, screaming, yelling, everything they can do to get somehow repossess that material. We don't want anybody to know these things. There's no glory in having people know about your sins. There's no glory in getting up in this way. You have to be careful with some of the testimonies you give. Don't get up and give all the glory to the devil about all the rotten mess of things you've been doing when everybody thinks you've been doing okay. Just say, hey, my life has had some problems. I'm not going to go into any detail, but things have not been going very well. But I'm up here to tell you about this tremendous deliverance that God has wrought in my life. That's what you do. You don't give glory to the devil, and you don't get out and say all sorts of things. People go, but I thought that was a minister. I thought that was a leader here, and he has all these problems. You can't afford to get up and make those kind of statements, no matter what kind of problems you might have. And I thought covering up those problems in some sort of a wrong way, the reputation of the people in the body of Christ, we should do everything to keep it as shining and as glorious and as illustrious as possible. You shouldn't have anything given to you that detracts from your high opinion of your pastor. There's nothing that should be given to you that would detract from that. I don't care whether it's true or false. It makes no difference. That information should not be coming. It shouldn't be on the lips of anybody. It shouldn't be passed one person to another. Pastor sins just like everybody else, but not in the same grotesque ways that some people do. Of course not. But he has weaknesses. Every man on the face of the earth has weaknesses. So the elders, so the ministers, so the Sunday school teachers, so the parents, so the children. So even the poor guy sitting back there is deceived, thinking that he doesn't have any problems. He's got all sorts of problems. He's not aware of them yet. We want to say those things that cause us to have a better opinion of that brother's faith, of that brother's commitment to God, of that brother's love for Jesus. That's what we want to be saying one to another. He talks about seeing Jesus and Him crucified. Not seeing man after the flesh, but seeing him as to what Jesus is doing. It's absolutely vital. Well, that concludes section number one. Section number one, concluded. So that'll be, all of what we just looked at will be on test number one. And I gave you the date for that. What was it, March 4th, something like that?
March
3rd? Yes, Tuesday. Week from Tuesday after the break, right? Okay. So then, the next section is section number two. Now we'll have a couple of quizzes in here as well. We won't have a quiz between now and the test, though. The quizzes are just on the second section. But then we'll have a final test on just the second section. We won't have a final over everything. No final over everything, okay?
Did you say our test is on March 4th?
Third. I did, yes. Word number one, section number two. Perissos. P-E-R-I-S-S-O-S. Perissos. P-E-R-I-S-S-O-S. John 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. More abundantly is the word perissos. And this is the basic idea of the word. We're going to explore it a little bit more deeply than this, but this is the basic idea. We want to see better what our life in Christ is to involve. I'd like to present, hopefully, information that would cause you to see that there's a lot more spiritual richness available than what we have thus partaken of. It's a lot more spiritual richness. They might have life more abundantly. He's talking about something that is vast, that is deep, that is rich. It's a wealth beyond anything the world has to offer. In the classical Greek, it spoke of an exceeding the usual number. You may have a usual number. I need some helpers to do this. And generally you'd use four people. They sent 40. That's exceeding the usual number. Also, it was used, speaking of exceeding the usual size, telling us that we have something that is above the normal measure, something that is more than average. It emphasized that which was uncommon. I don't know how many of you saw a few months ago that huge gold nugget that this couple unearthed in Australia. Gigantic! I mean, wow. 60 pounds of gold.
Wow.
That is... I wouldn't mind having that in my living room. Under lock and key. 48 Doberman Pinschers. Guarding it. Morning, noon, and night. But it was just immense. Solid gold. Worth, as far as I'm concerned, a fortune. I'd be glad for them to send at least part of it, pound or two. I'm glad to take it off their hands. Pound or two would be fine with me. That is something that is uncommon. You don't pan for gold in a little stream and here's a 60-pound gold nugget. That's quite a thing. That was amazing. It's unusual. It's extraordinary. Speaks of that. This is a word that it's like speaking of all the superlatives that you can use. emphasizing that which is remarkable. It's abundant. It's profuse. Emphasizing they have something in abundance. God is talking about, when we look at this scripturally, that he wants us to have something that is uncommon. It's not. We're not dealing with something that is common to man. What's common to man is a dull life of drudgery. That's what's common to man. He wants us to have an uncommon life. A life that is different than the norm. He doesn't want us to have the denominational life, the dead, dull, casket Christian life, the mortuary denominational life. That's not what he wants. He wants us to have the uncommon Christian life. Kind of Christian life that you don't see very often. The kind of Christian life that is recorded on page after page of God's Word. That's what he wants us to have. First bell, right? Okay, with this in mind, we'll look at a number of scriptures here where the Word is used. We won't look at all of these directly, but look at a few of them. Matthew 5 and verse 37. Matthew 5, verse 37. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. The word more, parousos. Also in verse 47, translated more, and if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? More. Something that you're doing something above what is normal. You're doing something that is more than average. It's above what is normally done. If you just greet your friends and don't greet anybody else, you're doing what the publicans do. You're not doing anything more. You're not going beyond yourself. You're not dying to self. You're just doing what's normal. He's talking about doing something that's above what is normal. It's also translated more in chapter 11 and verse 9. Matthew 11, verse 9. Mark 6, verse 51, is translated beyond measure. Mark 6, verse 51. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wonder. There is no way that you could measure their lack of comprehension for what just had happened. What happened? The wind ceases. They're amazed at what is just taking place. Beyond measure. No way to describe it. No way to comprehend it. In Romans 3, verse 21, it translated advantage. And here it means the superiority of, or the remarkability of. Something is remarkable. Something is superior. 1 Corinthians 12, 23, it's translated more abundant. It's used two times here, and it's translated more abundant both times. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. More abundant. It's also translated more abundant in verse 24. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. More abundant. 2 Corinthians 2, 7. 2 Corinthians 2:7 translated overmuch. Overmuch. 2 Corinthians 2:7. So that contrariwise he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. There can be overmuch sorrow. Be too much. And too much is not good in this case. Ephesians 3, verse 20 is one of the, Ephesians 3:20, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, as well as 1 Thessalonians 5:13, all of these have the word perissos, but then they add two prepositions to the word. They add hooper, which is over, and then they also add ek, which is out of. It's hooper ek periso. Something pretty similar to that. But it's periso. It's hooper ek perissos. And then it's in its act, the form there. And in Ephesians 3:20, it's translated exceeding abundantly. It's not only just abundant, but it's over that. And it's so much over, it's like it's spilling out of. These two prepositions greatly intensify the word perissos. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, it's translated exceedingly. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, it's translated very highly. Ephesians 3:20, exceedingly abundantly. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, exceedingly. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:13, very highly. Hooper ek perissos. And this is done to magnify and to intensify the concept. Well, I have a little bit more to talk about there, and we'll do that on the Monday before the Tuesday, before the week of the next step. It's the week after that Tuesday. It's the week after and the day after that first Monday.